I thought, is it something I'm wearing? Andrea Platt, who does our sermon slides, just couldn't resist the special effects. So you can thank her when you see her come in a little bit. A few weeks ago, when I was up in Chicago at the planning meeting for the Open Network of Churches, I met Pastor Lenicia Rouse. She is both a pastor and an artist who feels called to help people find God and grow their souls through art. She's the artist in residence at Holy Family Church in East downtown Houston, Texas. At the planning meeting in Chicago, Lenicia shared with us a pivotal moment in her life. About 3 years ago, she and her husband were looking forward with great anticipation to the birth of their first child, a little girl. But AJ was stillborn. If you've ever been there, you know, utter devastation. She found herself wondering, God, how could you let such a beautiful life be snuffed out before it's even started? How could you let such a beautiful life be wasted? In the aftermath, various of her Christian friends offered her various spiritual platitudes. But that just drove her deeper into the isolation of her grief. The last thing she needed was spiritual platitudes. What she needed was something deep and real and raw and honest, something worthy of the moment that she was facing. And that's when God's Spirit led her to something that began to make all the difference for her in her healing process. God led her to an ancient Japanese art form that is called wabi-sabi. Not wasabi, but wabi-sabi. It's an ancient Japanese art form that invites us to learn to see the beauty in the impermanent and the imperfect. According to Richard Powell, the essence of wabi-sabi is the recognition that at least while we are here on earth, nothing lasts, nothing is finished, and nothing is perfect. Therefore, it becomes critically important that we learn to appreciate what you might call flawed beauty. Every one of us is living lives surrounded by flawed beauty. We, each one ourselves, are examples of flawed beauty. Take a look at this photograph from one of our artists in residence here at Life Journey, Andrea, who does the slides. She took this photo 5-6 years ago, and I've never forgotten it. Many people would look at this and say, it's just a picture of an old broken down car that's been discarded in the woods. But others look at a photograph like this, and what's on the screen doesn't do the detail justice, but others look at a photograph like this and see in every dent, in every ding, in every patch of rust, romance and intrigue and character, wondering all the miles that this vehicle has traveled and what it has seen in life. Some look at this picture and see great beauty. That's wabi-sabi. And when Lenicia began meditating on what she had been through the lens of wabi-sabi, God began to bring the broken pieces of her back together again. Today, I want to invite us to journey with her, to think about what it might look like and how it might help us in our own lives if we were to let God teach us how to truly honor and celebrate that which is impermanent and imperfect. Now, obviously, what we're talking about today has a certain poignant relevance to what we've experienced this week as a church family. I settled on this sermon topic and outlined it several weeks ago before I ever knew that we would be in this place this morning. I guess that's a spirit thing, but what we're going to talk about today is broader than even that, because every one of us encounters in our individual lives those points of and the pain of impermanence and imperfection. So let's say a prayer and then we'll dive in. God, we've all been there. We have something beautiful, and then something happens that breaks it to pieces, leaving us bereft, and we wonder, God, why? Why would you allow something so beautiful to be broken or to come to an end? Timeless God, help us today to come to see more like you do, so that we can experience more of your shalom, more of your serenity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Given the way I'm put together, I have a profound personal bias toward that which is permanent. I like things that last, and I hate change. My parents are in the 65th year of their marriage. I learned from them the value of making things last. Now, my spouse, David, and I are in our 27th year, and as far as I'm concerned, we're still in our honeymoon. It won't be something really substantial until we hit at least year number 50, because it's things that last that really matter. Whether it's the great things in life or the simple things in life. Literally, for the past 40 years, I have never once combed my hair differently than I comb it today, and I've never even had the curiosity of what it might look like if it were combed differently or a different color. I can do the same thing day after day, and it doesn't bother. I can eat the same thing pretty much all the time. It doesn't bother me. For the past 40 years, literally, I've been doing the same basic exercise routine, working out with weights, the same core routine, and I know what you're thinking. Jeff, when's it going to start to show? Maybe you should change that exercise routine a little bit, but let me tell you something. I'm like Clark Kent. In my suit, you can't tell. But one of these Sundays, I'll wear my Superman costume, and then you'll see. Try to get that image out of your head, right? For the past 20 years, I've been playing basketball with the same core group of people every week, those who haven't died. Those of us who are still above ground gather each week and we play basketball, because the way I see it, what lasts matters, and what matters is what lasts. I mean, isn't that what the Bible teaches? That God is eternal. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is and was and is to come. And so through our church experience, many of us have learned that since God is eternal and God is obviously the highest value in the cosmos, then the things that really matter must be things that are like God, things that last and last and last. At least that's the way we've learned it. And there's a very famous verse in the Bible that at least at first blush seems to confirm that perspective. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 2, it says, vanity of vanities, says the teacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. In other words, the earth lasts for a long, long time, so it really matters, but people come and go. The sun rises and the sun goes down. The day starts, the day dies. The people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. Everybody's going to forget, eventually, that we ever lived. So what's the point? If it doesn't last, it doesn't matter. At least that's how it seems. But then a few months ago, one of our brilliant seminary students, Samantha Hastie-Zander, told me, and I checked it out, it's right. Not that I doubted it. Sure. I swear. But I thought, before I go with this, I should at least make sure I've informed myself. And so I checked out checked it out, and the key word that is translated vanity here in this verse, the Hebrew word habel, can legitimately be translated as vanity. But that Hebrew word habel, like many English words, has several possible meanings depending upon the context in which it's used. And so when translators come to this verse, they have to make an interpretive judgment as to what was the intention of the original author. An alternative, equally legitimate meaning of the Hebrew term habel is breath. In fact, that is the root meaning of the term. So it would be equally legitimate, maybe even more legitimate, to translate this verse as breath of breaths, says the teacher, breath of breaths. All is breath. So let's think about that. What is breath like? The next breath you take will be fleeting. Gone in just a few moments. But that doesn't mean it's unimportant. Because the very next breath you take is critical to your survival. It's a life and death matter. That breath, when coupled in an unbroken chain with breaths that go before it and breaths that come after it, literally sustains your life so that every single fleeting breath that you take is beautiful. It's the stuff of life. I find that profound. You're going to, Samantha, have to elaborate and take us deeper in that in one of your future sermons, because I think it's a profound concept. But for now, suffice it to say that it's that perspective that led the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes as he approached the end of the book to ultimately conclude that it is the temporary things in life. It is the simple experiences of each day that come and go that we should be embracing with zest, because it's all of those simple, fleeting things strung together in an unbroken chain that become the breath of life. The sustenance of life. Treasure every breath. Treasure every moment, because it matters no matter how fleeting. Years ago, when I was in high school, my family lived for a short time out in Colorado Springs, and it was in the middle of the summer. I was on break from high school. Mom and Dad were at work, and I got up that morning and I thought to myself, I'm going to climb a mountain today. And so I got in the family's Volkswagen Beetle and headed off into the front range of the Rocky Mountains, drove about 60 miles into the mountains looking for Sheep's Rock. It's a mountain that a year or so earlier, a friend of mine I'd climbed it with him. He showed me the mountain, showed me how the path and the way to climb the mountain. And I thought, I think I can find that mountain again. And I think I can remember the path up the mountain. And of course, when you're a teenager, you just do crazy things. So I didn't tell anybody where I was going, what I was doing, didn't carry anything with me. If I had encountered a mountain lion, I would have been dead. Didn't have so much as a pocket knife, but I managed to find Sheep's Rock, and I hiked up it that day and reached the summit. 11,000 feet up in the air, not another person for as far as the eye could see. When I got up there, I took off my shirt and let the radiant sun, the warmth of the warm Colorado summer sun, beat down on me. I looked up at the most blue, crystal, clear sky, and I looked around me. 360 degrees everywhere I looked around me, as far as the eye could see, mountaintop after mountaintop after mountaintop, the most stunning thing I have ever seen in my life. For the next 30 minutes, it was just me and God on the mountaintop. And I prayed and I sang to God 30 minutes. And then I had to get back down so I would be at the bottom of the mountain before sunset occurred. It lasted just 30 minutes. But I have lived there ever since. It is a memory that will never leave me. I will carry with me the joy of that fleeting moment into and through eternity, a simple breath that will never die. I think that's part of what Jesus is trying to teach us in Matthew 12:36. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus puts it this way. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account for every careless word you utter. You see that and you think, what's that have to do with what we're talking about? Because we usually use this verse to make the point that we should be very careful about the words that we speak, because we'll carry them with us into eternity, into judgment day. But think about the deeper truth that is embedded in these words of Jesus. Words are breath. We breathe in, we breathe out. And as our breath breathes out and passes over the vibrations of our vocal cords, it makes sounds that we shape into words. So that words are simply breath. You speak them, and poof, they're gone. Or so it seems. But now, here is Jesus telling us that every breath-like word we speak, that every bad word we speak, and therefore, by extension, every good and gracious word we speak, every word that we speak, instead of evaporating, it will be somehow, some way, carried with us into eternity to the judgment and beyond. The idea here seems to be that in eternity, everything that we have ever experienced or will ever experience is present with us in the moment. No past, no future, just an eternal present. Everything we've ever experienced will be carried with us in every moment of eternity. You've heard the stories of people who have near-death experiences who tell when they come back how many of them experience in just a moment's time as they think they're dying, their whole life flashes in front of them from the beginning to the end. It's like they see everything they've ever experienced in life, every nuance passes before them in just a few moments time, and yet it's all coherent. It's all there. I think that's probably what eternity will be like. Infinite mindfulness. I suspect that's what the Bible means when it says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When you're in a realm where sequence does not happen, but it's the eternal presence, then surely for God, everything that's ever happened or ever will happen is somehow poised there in every moment. Which, if it's true, means that every good thing you ever experience, you will carry with you forever in eternity. Your first beautiful kiss. Maybe that relationship never developed. Maybe she married someone else and you moved on in a different direction. But that first beautiful, fleeting kiss is a moment that you will treasure and be able to carry with you in the infinite presence of eternity forever. A child who lives just 10 minutes, or a child who does not survive the womb, still during that period of consciousness in the womb before birth, experiences sensations of light, hears sounds, the sound of mother's voice, experiences the fullness, the satisfaction of fullness that comes from the mother's placenta. That child has beautiful experiences that she will carry with her forever into eternity, so that whether we live a few seconds, a few years, or to 100, each life infinitely valuable in the eyes of God. Jeff, you may say, if all of that's true, that we carry with us into eternity every good thing that happened, no matter how fleeting, doesn't that also mean that we will carry with us every bad thing that ever happened to us, every bad thing we ever did into eternity? It probably does. But remember, as we stand at the judgment seat in the presence of God Almighty, in the presence of infinite grace, every bad thing we've ever done, and every bad thing that has ever happened to us will be redeemed. Years ago, when I was 5 years old, I've told some of you this before, but it's my life, and it's the only life I've lived, so let me share it with you. I used to have a friend in law school who would tell us, his cohort, the same stories over and over again, so much so that we would start to recite the stories back to him, and as he told him, he'd get very angry, like, let me tell my story. It's like, we've heard this, Hunter, 1,000 times, so you can tell it with me if you remember this. But when I was 5 years old, my dad borrowed my grandma's 62 Chevy Impala for the day. We had a Volkswagen Beetle, so at 5 years old, I had never been in a vehicle like this. It was like a barge. I was sitting on the back bench seat of that Chevy while Dad drove in the front, and I was bouncing up and down. This was before we had car seats, before we even had seat belts. This is when we still drank out of the open hose and had to get up to change the TV. It was very primitive back then. So I was on that back bench seat, and it was cushy, so I was bouncing up and down. Dad kept saying, Jeff, settle down, Jeff, settle down. Finally, I bounced so high that my head hit the dome light and cracked it. Dad said, okay, Jeff, now you're the one who's going to have to tell Grandma what you did. As I sat back in that big bench seat, I was filled with dread because she was the most important person in my life, and I knew that now she was going to hate me. When we got to her apartment, I jumped out of that vehicle. I just wanted to get it over quickly. I ran inside. She was sitting in the living room talking to people. I burst into the middle of that circle of conversation, flung myself in her lap as she sat in her chair and wailed, Grandma, I broke your dome light. I took a breath, waiting for her to say, you're no grandson of mine. Get out of here. Instead, she wrapped her arms around me, hugged me, and said, honey, that's okay. We'll just get it fixed. Grace. My first conscious memory of the power of grace. That which could have been one of my life's worst memories. The moment my relationship with Grandma was broken. In the presence of incredible grace, is redeemed and becomes one of my life's best memories. Someday we'll stand in the presence of God, and the bad things we've done and the bad things that have been done to us will be wrapped in arms of infinite love, radiated in grace. And from that and through that, God will somehow redeem beauty, wisdom, out of it, from it, that we will be able to carry with us throughout the rest of eternity. There's a meme that is often circulated on the internet. It's a poem, one of these poems that somebody sent it to me 10 years ago, and then somebody else sent it to me, and then somebody else, you know how that goes, right? I'll bet you've seen it before. The poem is called Reason, Season, or Lifetime. And in the first verse, the poem talks about how God brings some people into our lives for just a reason. Maybe we're supposed to help them, maybe they help us, or both. And as soon as the reason is accomplished, we're meant to go our separate ways, and we do. The second verse talks about how God brings others into our life for a season, longer. And that once that season comes and goes, we're meant to part ways. And then God brings others into our life, the poem says, for a lifetime. And the point of the poem is not that those who come into our life for a lifetime are valuable and those who come just for a reason or a season aren't. In fact, the point of the poem is the opposite. That each one of these kinds of people in our life are there for a divine purpose. And no matter how fleeting, the fruits of that encounter will carry with us forever and ever the breath of life. Have you ever found yourself in a restaurant and as you sit there at the table at the restaurant, you get the waiter is just so chatty that you get the sense he wants to become your new best friend? You know what I'm talking about? And that used to really annoy me. It used to really annoy me, not because I did not value this person, but because I thought to myself, look, buddy, no matter how good a time we have here at this table, in 45 minutes, I'm never going to see you again. So what's the point? Save your breath. Save your energy. Let's invest our breath and our energy in relationships that will last a lifetime. I don't see it that way anymore. You live, you grow, hopefully you get a little bit wiser. Now I realize that what happens in that 45 minutes, a simple smile, a laugh, a brief story shared, a gesture of kindness, is another infinitely valuable breath of life that in the eternal present will be with us forever, so that even the most fleeting encounter is infused with infinite meaning. Even impermanence is beautiful and valuable beyond measure. But what about imperfection? What about when you have something that's really beautiful and through imperfect circumstances, it's broken, it's shattered, it's ripped away? What about Lanicia Rouse losing that beloved daughter? What then? Lanicia shared a story that made the hair on my arms stand up. She told how as a pastor at Holy Family Church, she often conducts day-long theology retreats for teenagers, and one of the formats that she often uses is in the morning she gives a beautiful undecorated, unfinished ceramic bowl to each of the teenagers and says, okay, I want you to take a couple hours now with the paint and the brushes. I want you to decorate this bowl to represent life the way it's supposed to be. For the next couple hours, the students really get into this, painting scenes and symbols on the bowl that represent their dreams for what their life is going to be like. And as they're nearing the completion of the project, having invested so much of themselves into this, she interrupts them, stops what they're doing, and says, all right, now I want you all to stand up where you are. I want you to take your bowl and lift it above your head. They all do. Proud. Their masterpiece. Now she says, I want you to dash it on the ground. What? Is she serious? She's serious. As they begin to realize she's serious, eventually one of them does it. Breaks it. And then another, and then another. In all the times I've done this, she told me, only one student couldn't bring himself to break his bowl. And afterwards, she said, we talked about that, what it meant to him and what he learned from that. But all the other students, they take their masterpiece and they shatter it on the ground. And then she says to them now, kneel down and gently gather all the pieces, because we're going to put it back together again. That's when she teaches them an expression of the ancient art form of wabi-sabi that is called golden repair, where you take the pieces of a shattered vase or bowl, intentionally shattered, and you use a putty-like gold substance to mend the fissures and put it back together again, so that what was just an ordinary run-of-the-mill bowl is now put back together with these open veins, these seams, the golden repair running through it, adding incredible character and texture, symmetry, the beauty, amazing. This is an example of golden repair. And Lanicia told me, she said, the funny thing is, after you've put these things back together again, if you accidentally drop them in the future, they never break along the seams. The strongest part of the repaired bowl is the golden seams themselves. And so after the bowls are put back together again, These students' masterpiece dream for what life will be, shattered, never the same again, but cobbled back together in a different form. She sits with them in her circle and says, "What do you think we can learn from this about life and God?" The answer, it seems to me, is obvious. Every single one of us has a vision of what our life is supposed to be like, and we work hard to create that masterpiece of what our life is supposed to be. But then there comes a point as we're building it, as it is coming together, when inevitably life lifts us up and dashes it all on the ground. That's when many people give up. But not Lanicia's students. Because when it happens in their life, they know now what they're supposed to do. They know to say, "Aha, I know what to do now. I know that now I am supposed to partner with the master artist, the master wabi-sabi artist, the Lord God Almighty, to put the pieces back together again in an act of golden repair that has the potential to make my life stronger and more beautiful than it ever has been before." An anonymous person once put it this way: if we don't transform our pain, we are sure to transmit our pain. Every moment of brokenness holds within it the potential for something beautiful. Let me close with this. Our scripture reading today recounted a pivotal moment in the life of Moses. You probably know the basic story of Moses' life, how he was born to a Hebrew mother who was enslaved in Egypt. At that time, the Egyptians had decreed that all Hebrew baby boys would be slaughtered so that the Hebrews did not become so populous that they threatened the dominance of the Egyptians. But Moses' mother could not bear the thought of losing her little boy, and so in an act of desperation, she put him in a basket, covered him up, and set him afloat on the Nile River, hoping, praying, that somebody downstream would see her boy and, moved by compassion, would take him in and give him life. As fate would have it, as Pharaoh's daughter was bathing in the Nile River, she saw the basket, uncovered it, and fell in love with this little Hebrew boy, adopted him, and raised him as a prince of Egypt. Talk about a masterpiece. Life was coming against. He could have been a slave, but Moses is now a prince in Egypt. Life was good for Moses. But then we read in our scripture reading today, at that pivotal moment, as a young man, there came that day, Exodus 2:11, when Moses went out to his people, the Hebrews, and saw their forced labor. And he saw an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew, one of his kinfolk. And in a fit of righteous indignation, Moses killed the Egyptian. Rumors began to swirl, word of what Moses had done. When the word of this reached Pharaoh's ear, Pharaoh was livid. He ordered that Moses should be captured and killed. When Moses heard this, he had no choice. He had to flee. He had to leave behind everything that he had known and his status as a prince of Egypt and go into the Sinai wilderness to live a hand-to-mouth, impoverished, desperate existence. Everything Moses had been building, everything he knew, was now broken, shattered in pieces. But over the course of the ensuing years, piece by piece, step by step, the master artist of wasabi, God Almighty, put Moses back together again. He became so spiritually actualized that he was able to hear the voice of God speaking to him through a bush burning in the wilderness, commissioning him, giving him his life's calling to go back to Egypt, where God would use him to liberate the Hebrew people from slavery. And that's what he did. So that what Moses became through his brokenness was something even stronger and more beautiful than he ever could have been without that experience. It seems to me there's a lot of wisdom in that for us. In imperfection and impermanence, we have the potential to find our life's greatest beauty. So let's be about the business of wabi-sabi. Let's artists in residence. Let's partner with God in a process of golden repair in our own lives, individually, collectively, as a church family. Let's work with God to create something stronger and more beautiful than ever before. This is the breath of life. This is the stuff of life. Beauty, grace, the presence of God in the midst of our brokenness. Thanks be to God.